to all earth's end, good news to save every nation. True God, he first from death has burst forth into life, all subduing. His enemy doth vanquished lie, his death has been death's undoing. And yours shall be like victory o'er death and grave, saith he who gave his life for us, life renewing. Let praises ring, give thanks, and bring to Christ our Lord adoration. His honor speed by word and deed to every land, every nation. So shall his love give us above, from misery and death set free, all joy and full consolation. Amen. We are currently on page 6. Am I my brother's keeper? And not to be overly redundant or to be too repetitive, but we keep interrupting the class and with things like missions coming in and Easter, all these interruptions that are wonderful, but it has kept us a little bit disjoint. So if you would just run back to page 4 and recall that we are on a three-part outline, how do I use my membership rightly? And the first and most important thing on page 4 was in service to our faith and salvation, Christ has deigned to bring us his grace. The congregation is the people of God gathered around Christ, being made holy through the means of grace. And that's the most important part of our membership, that we are joined to Christ through faith and through his institutions of the church, what he instituted, the preaching of his word and his sacraments, we receive Christ and all of the cross-run benefits, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of the resurrection, and life eternal. So to turn our backs on those things would be to say no to God and to say, while he's offering us his word and grace, I don't need that. And that's as much as calling God a liar, because it's treating this important word to us, receive these things, as if they were spoken to the wind or as though they weren't important, these promises that God has given us and commanded us to receive. So that's the most important thing. We receive our membership. In other words, we become joined to Christ as each of the members of our body is joined to our head and our heart through the means of grace, through the word and the sacraments. And as I always say to the confirmation kids, they see this thumb, it's a part of my body. Is it still a part of my body if it's laying on the sidewalk outside? And then they start debating it. Some of them say yes, and some of them say no. And I always tell them, you can debate it all you want, but if we don't run out there and get that thumb and sew it back on my body, it won't be a part of my body for long. So that's the importance of church membership. It doesn't mean you're a member of a club. It doesn't mean your name is in a computer base. It doesn't mean your name is in a congregational directory. It means that you are joined to Christ, and therefore you are a part of his body. The second part on page 5, then, is having been joined to Christ, we are all partakers. Who has Christ more? Me as your pastor or you as a member?
We outnumber you.
I'm not talking about politics and numbers. I'm talking about each of you is what I'm talking about. Who has Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God more? Me or you individuals as members of the body of Christ? It's a trick Baisley question. If you were taking my test, you'd have it figured out. We are all partakers of Christ. And I'm not saved or am any exalted status in salvation by being a pastor. I am a servant of the congregation whom Christ has appointed to hand out the things you partake in. And I'm not saved because I hand them out, but because I also partake of them in faith. But the fact that we are joined together and have an equal share means that we are all responsible for the gospel. I, as the public mouthpiece of the church, which I just exercised my mouth upstairs and I'm exercising my mouth as a teacher right now, am representing Christ and you. You, as a member of Christ, don't want to hear false doctrine. You, as a member of Christ, hate false doctrine, right? No, you're supposed to go, right. You see, again, the pastor is a member and a partaker, and what he does is just visibly represent the membership and what they want done. And the assumption is that the congregation wants God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, just like we pray in the Lord's Prayer. And what would you say about a member of the congregation that doesn't want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? He's not really a member. He doesn't have faith. Christ commanded all of the faithful to pray that. And if we're just blah, blah, blahing it with our mouth and not meaning it, then we're not really members. What do you call someone that just blah, blah, blahs to fit in, but in his heart he doesn't believe it or want it or accept it? What do you call that?
Pharisees.
Well, I think they're like the Pharisees in the Bible, but we call them hypocrites. Okay? So we all have a common stewardship, which means if Pastor Baisley gets up in the pulpit and spouts some false doctrine, who is responsible, and you recognize it, who's responsible to correct him? Yeah, you are. Wait a minute, isn't that what the district president is for? Yes, that's what the district is, president is for, but does he do it? No, because our synod is dysfunctional. There's no doctrinal discipline to speak of in the synod. And that's the prime purpose of synod. We thank God for other things synod does. Josh is an example. If it weren't for synod, we wouldn't have seminaries, right?
Yes.
Remember, call day isn't until Tuesday. No. And we're tongue-in-cheek, but we do thank God for the godly things that are done in our synod on behalf of synod. The training of pastors and teachers, in my mind, being first and foremost. Thank God for synod for that. I thank God every day for my seminary teachers. Some of them are sainted and gone to heaven, and some of them are still teaching. But I thank God every day for them, as well as my confirmation teacher, Dr. Barth, and my high school teachers, grade school. I thank God every day for them. But that's part of the congregation's stewardship and the synod's stewardship of the gospel. Who's responsible to support the ministry here so that we have pastors and teachers who can actually support their families and put a roof over their head and clothe themselves and eat? Who's responsible for maintaining and helping them to eat and have a life in this world? The congregation. They don't do anything that the world wants. The world doesn't want the gospel. And so the shepherd lives by way of the sheep. Not that we're trying to fleece you. But that's part, you see, everybody benefits from the gospel. And eternal salvation is the benefit. And the little proof that you're thankful is that you support the workers. That's, again, that's not buying the gospel. It's not buying heaven. That's freely given to you. But you prove your thankfulness for that by supporting it. And then we as a congregation support seminaries and institutions, missionaries, as we heard in the last few weeks. So what I'm saying is that the gospel lives within us. It not only forgives us, it gives us new life together. And part of that is to supply the gospel for the wherewithal to go to our children and our grandchildren and to our community through mission work. So it's given to us as a gift, and then there's a mutual stewardship for that gift. God wants us to use it rightly. Hide it under a bushel.
No.
See, even the grade school kids can teach us something there. You could have said it more vociferously. Hide it under a bushel?
No.
That's better. All right. Okay, so along with that, stewardship is a congregational organization. Part of the support of the gospel is that we have trustees that make sure that the lights are turned on. And by the way, we got a problem in the lectern light. It won't turn off. And in my bathroom in the office, I just replaced the light bulbs and it's still not working. So please, someone who knows about that, we don't want Pastor to have an accident in the bathroom because he can't see. So, exactly. Yeah, the nighttime services could be but there's that. There's the trustees. There's the board of elders who make sure that that we have a worship schedule, that we have an orderly worship through the liturgy, so that our congregational members have pastoral services and they aid in that, so that the church discipline, which is under Matthew 18 and in godly practice, has a channel to work through it. We've got altar guild. We've got ushers. All of these are parts of the body of Christ that are done in support of the gospel. And we take them for granted, but every one of those offices is important. It's hard on our elders and our head ushers when people are assigned to be an usher and they don't show up on that Sunday. You know, there's something missing. And the body of Christ, there's a member of the body of Christ that's letting the membership down by not coming. So, you see, there's not only a mutual service, but there's a mutual responsibility. In Romans 12, it says our life is to be a living sacrifice to the Lord. And then it talks about in the body of Christ how we are to use our gifts to serve each other. Which means the generosity of Christ in saving us lives in us in our generous service to the membership. And that all is so that Christ and his gospel can be raised up in our midst. It all has that goal, but there are so many parts to it. And if you're a member, you're all a part. Is there any member of our congregation that has all of the spiritual gifts? No, I can't fix that lighting fixture. Is there any member of our congregation that has no spiritual gifts? Would you? I'm encouraging you to shake your head. There's no one in the congregation to whom the Lord has not given some spiritual gifts. So we should be using them in the fellowship of the saints and outside. But let us do good unto all men, the apostle says, especially those of the household of faith. Exercise those gifts, especially in the church and also outside of the church. And every one of those gifts and every one of those tasks is equally important because they were equally from the Lord, and they are equally coming from the word and sacrament and in service to the Lord's mission in word and sacrament. And finally, we go to page 6. And the question am I my brother's keeper? And this is another responsibility of stewardship that we have when we are members of the body of Christ. And let's read through that page. That clever murderer first asked that question, am I my brother's keeper? What's the name of that clever murderer we're talking about? Cain. He asked that after he'd killed his brother Abel. He was so lost in hatred and sin. that he expected God to say, "Of course not." In Christ, we learn the opposite. As a Christian, you are your brother's keeper. Why? Because your brother has kept you. Jesus has become our brother, and he made your problems his own. And that's a mark of the family, the love for the brother. We love Jesus because he first loved us. Does that mean that we should love one another? Well, that's exactly what Christ said on Maundy Thursday. It's Maundy Thursday because of the new mandate, a new command I give you that you should love one another. So we are our brother's keeper because Christ is our keeper. As a Christian, you are your brother's keeper. You keep your brother Christ, one, in his gospel. Hide it under a bushel?
No.
You are your brother's keeper in the ministers and the servants of the church. You keep your brother's Christ when you feed and clothe them. On the last day, the Lord says, "When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me." And the elect say, "Lord, when were you naked and we clothed you and hungry and we fed you?" And he says, "Whenever you did it unto the least of these, my brethren." Well, who's the least? The servant. You do that when you feed your pastor and clothe him and the workers in the church. You're showing your love for Christ by loving them. So in his ministers or servants, as Christ's servants, when you retain Christ's doctrine and support his servants, but Christ and our pastors and teachers are not our only brothers. So the third way in which we keep our brothers, and my elders were good at correcting me there. Why did you start with three there in the paragraph? Well, the one and two are in the first paragraph. There's a method to the old man's madness. So three, in keeping the brotherhood of the church. If there's someone sitting next to you in the pew every Sunday and they're absent, who do you think has a better chance of noticing his absence, you or the pastor? Remember that. And who do you think that they would, if they got a phone call from you or the pastor, which of them would make their adrenaline rush more as if they were in trouble? See, there are some advantages to being a layman. You know, when the pastor comes and does something, there's some official aura about him, which is right and good. But in trying to deal with someone that may be straying or even breaking a commandment, and what commandment's being broken if someone absents themselves from church in the word and sacrament? Keep arguing, I'm drinking. Third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we may not despise preaching in his word. And to despise mean to diminish or to think that something else is more important. We should not despise preaching in his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Now, if someone has been absent, they know that in their heart. I should be going to church. If the pastor calls them about that, these walls of defense go up or might tend to go up sooner. But if you as a friend, a fellow parishioner who sit next to him all the time, give him a call and say, "Hey, I've really missed you in church," those walls don't go up. And you sometimes will have a better chance of helping a person with their sin than the pastor. Because again, the official walls can go up when the pastor gets involved, whereas brothers in Christ don't have those walls so much going up. Matthew 18, here's your trivia question for the day. When Jesus says, "If thy brother sin against you," does he say, "Sick the pastor on him"? Or "Go and tell him of his fault between you and him alone"? No, it's the second one. It's the second. Go between you and him alone. Why? Again, psychologically, it's for that reason. When the pastor gets involved, the walls will go up. Something official is happening. Whereas brothers and sisters concern of brothers to sister and sisters together, should be day by day and natural. And that, and I'm pointing out with that part of the weakness of the modern church. We are not cordial with each other. We don't have the friendships that parishioners had with each other through the years. I'm thankful for our painting party this Friday. I hope people get to make friends and to have friends among their membership with events like that. I know there are some that say, oh no, the church should only be about church business. Well, we should be human beings and friends with each other too. And that's important. Love is not just Christian love, but it's what we share with each other in our walks of life. So, long story short, you all say, too late, Pastor. Point three, keeping the brotherhood in the church. You may want to review Christ's teaching of the office of the keys. Read Matthew 18. These are commands of Christ for his church. We recognize those who are repentant over their sins and receive grace in the church as Christians, fellow members, whom we call brothers. In other words, how do you recognize a brother? They're listening to our Father. We all have the same Father, and we're all listening to him. And what are the words that our Father speaks to us? They are words of forgiveness and reconciliation, which we have in the Word and the sacraments. So, and you know, we talked about offices. This is sort of where the voters' assembly comes in. You know, there's a process, an official process, for coming into church membership. What is it? There's baptism and instruction. Is that adiaphron, or is that commanded in Scripture? It's commanded in Scripture. Now, that means it's all of your responsibilities, but it's delegated to the public office of the ministry, which is me at this time. And so I'm the one who catechizes. I teach the catechism to people who are outside coming into membership. Unless it's an emergency, and even sometimes in an emergency, I'll do the baptism. But ordinarily, although all Christians have the right to baptize, because we're an orderly congregation, we do it through the public ministry. And so we have a baptismal font that we use in public where we all witness what I do on your behalf and under Christ's command when I baptize. And that's coming into membership. But you aren't present when I'm teaching. And it's not up to the pastor to say this is a member. It's up to you to say it's a member. And so we have a process that I report to the elders that I've got member, or I've got potential members that are being catechized through the catechism, and they're to make sure that I teach Luther's small catechism. That's the common Lutheran basis for instruction. And I'm supposed to monitor whether they're going to church or not. Can you be a member of the church and not want to come to the church? No. It's the people of God gathered around Christ. And what does Christ say? He who is not with me gathering is scattering. So I report to you, they have been learning. They learned the catechism, and they know it, at least in a rudimentary sense. And they're listening to the preaching of the word, although they are not communing. They are listening to the word and hearing the Father speak. And I report that to the elders, who report it to the voters' assembly, so that all of the voters, this should be the concern of all the voters, that no one's coming to the communion rail who has not been prepared to receive it worthily. Why? Because you are your brother's keeper. If you say, I don't care if they're ready for communion or not, I don't care if they commune worthily, you don't have Christian love for your brothers. That should and must be your concern. So after all of that, the elders come to the voters' assembly and recommend to the voters' assembly the reception of these people into church membership. And that's the process. But do you understand the process? You have to understand our roles in that. Everyone has a role in that. And on the other hand, what's the opposite of recognizing someone as a brother? That is to say, a church membership, a church member. What's the opposite of that? Excommunication. And can the pastor do an excommunication all by himself? Why not? Because it's the congregation and on behalf of the congregation that the pastor acts. And so Matthew 18 is the direction for excommunication. So we read on. But those confronted with their sins who say, in effect, to hell with Jesus, I want my sins, not grace, what I plan, not what Christ commands, must not be called brothers. Why not? They're not. They don't heed our Father. That's the point. They don't want to hear God's word. Their ears are closed to God. And is that God's child or a child of the world and the devil? Someone whose ears are closed to God's word. Child of the devil. Do we hate them? And that's how it's perceived. If you excommunicate those people, you're hating them. How is that loving? Yeah, it's bitter medicine. It's bitter. We admit it's bitter, but sometimes bitter medicine is the only one that will work. It's the last chance to warn someone of their spiritual peril.
When you say excommunicate, doesn't that mean they're just not supposed to come to communion? Don't you still want them to come to church and come to Bible studies?
Yeah, that's a good point. Excommunication means we won't commune you. Why don't we commune them? Because we doubt that they have faith. They're not listening to God. And if they don't have faith and commune, will they take it to their blessing or their condemnation? If we admit them, if we suspect they don't have faith because they're not repenting of their sins, and they come to the communion rail without saving faith, and they receive the Lord's Supper, will they receive the body and blood of Christ? Will they receive the blessing and forgiveness? No, because faith or the lack of faith or disbelief is the same as calling God a liar. And will those who call God a liar be given grace? No, they are God's enemies. So the excommunication is to keep them from unworthily receiving, but we still have hope for them. They haven't died. They may come to faith. Is communion the means of bringing them back to faith? Or the converting means is the word. And so the public worship service and the preaching of the gospel is available to them. Is our service upstairs public or private? It's public. If it's public, who can come? The public. Unbelievers. Excommunicated are all part of the public. Do we reject anyone at the door and tell them they can't come? Only those who say, I only want your money. And I'm serious about that. Going on, any questions on that then? This is part of our common stewardship. That's why in our polity, or what we do as far as our organization and our orderly way of doing things, receiving members and excommunicating is always has to do with the voters' assembly. It can't be done without their being on board.
So close communion, then, is really flows from this.
I'm sorry.
Closed communion flows from this.
Closed communion is that practice of assuring ourselves beforehand that every communicant can receive it worthily.
But it falls under heading 3 here, right? That,
yeah.
That we're looking out for our brothers in the faith who may be of a heterodox body. We do it out of love for them, and it's an opportunity for us to present to them what our concerns are about their faith. Because both embracing false doctrine is a sin, and they're sinning in that.
And it's a public sin, because if they're a Baptist or a Roman Catholic, whatever confession, that is a public confession. And again, in Roman Catholicism, they confess Christ didn't do enough good works to get us into heaven, and so we have to do good works to go into heaven. And that's the public stance at the Catholic Church, which is why we must not commune there as Lutherans. Otherwise, our communing will give public testimony that we agree with their false doctrine. Oh, yeah, I'm sure there is. Yeah. It's all part of church discipline. And the other corollary of what you're saying is, if we are so loving and good-hearted to commune the Baptists, will our communing them turn them from their false doctrine to true doctrine? No. And that's where our confessions say, if we commune those of a false faith, we're confirming them in their false faith. We're affirming that their false faith is okay. And that's not what we do as a confessing church.
But refusing them is an opportunity.
It's a confession.
But it's an opportunity to teach them.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I remember there was a family in my church in New York that I think the previous pastor, when his parents would come, they were Anglican, and he would routinely commune them. Basically didn't do that, and it really upset because there was a change in practice at that time. But when they thought they could call my bluff. You know, they'll come up and ask. And so they asked, and I said, well, you know, what is your confession? What church do you belong to? Anglican church. I said to him, well, we are not in doctrinal agreement about the Lord's Supper, so I'm sorry I have to say no to your request. And the family, both the in-laws and the family, was really upset about it. But next time they visited, they actually thanked me because they said, you know, I never realized what our church teaches, and I don't believe what you teach. You know, I believe what my pastor told me, but I never realized there was a big difference. So they actually thanked me. It didn't straighten them out. I wish it would have. But there's something refreshing in our day about honesty because it's just not seen. Even the idea of someone speaking forthrightly is sort of a rare thing these days. We tend to shy away from confrontation and any other questions on that? Moving on, part of your benefit of being in the church is that every member is going to keep an eye on you. That sounds a little ominous, but again, let's do that under the rubric of brotherly love. We love each other, and so we keep an eye on each other, and we look for failings or things that we can help our brother with, and should be anxious in the love of Christ to help our brothers in any trouble. So every member is going to keep an eye on you. If you fall into obvious sin, that is spiritual peril, they will love you and tell you so, and even drag you through church discipline to a proper loathing and rejection of your sin and a hunger to be forgiven and freed from it. That sounds ominous, but that's really Christian ministry. That's the challenge. I think Joshua would have rewarded it. He's laughing over there. Friends don't let friends live in sin. So you can expect to be humbly disciplined by fellow sinners who know the struggle against sin and the pleasant slavery of laziness and lust. We all experience that and know about it. A Christian most fears his fleshly love of sin crowding out his faith and love for Christ, so he will no longer repent. He wants the church to love him enough to do all in its power, even excommunicate him in order to warn him of his great peril. And again, whenever I go over the office of the keys with adults or children, I ask them, if you are going the wrong way and need to be restored, will you listen to your brothers when they try to restore you? And of course, they all say yes, and that's a little harder later when it happens. But at least I notify them that that's what Christian love is, seeing when someone is straying and wanting to help them. This benefit of others disciplining you is also a responsibility, as you want help and correction from your brothers to keep you on the narrow road to salvation, so you are responsible to love your brother enough to correct him when he strays and to help him to repent if he falls from faith into open sin. It's not an option for Christians. If there is no love for the brothers, there can be no faith, because faith is embracing God's love, and once you have it, it must be there. Does Christ let people stay in sin? Remember that adulterous woman that was brought to him? And he said to the people that wanted to take her out and stone her, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And they all threw the stones down and walked away. And then Jesus said to this adulterous woman, "Go out and sin some more." No, he said, "Go and sin no more." His grace is not so that we continue in our sin, but to turn us from our sin. And number four, loving brothers yet to be born. And as the gospel of baptism and preaching of water and the word is God's means of birthing people into his kingdom, you are responsible to confess Christ to your children, family, and community through your witness of receiving communion often with the church, and by abstaining from sinful and evil pursuits, standing for what is good and God-pleasing, and always being prepared to give an account for the hope within you to those still outside the church. In other words, to confess Christ to the lost, and that's the mission of the church. Okay? So the responsibility is first to receive the means of grace and Christ's cross-won forgiveness so that we are saved and grow in faith. The second part is as a congregation to make sure that that gospel is kept pure and used rightly among us. And then thirdly, to love our brothers and to watch out for each other, to correct each other when we stray, and to witness to our lost brothers who are not yet in faith of Christ in the gospel. That's our mission as a church, and that's the end of the Bible class hour. God be with you. Enjoy the nice day.